Well, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at some scriptures for this morning. Father in heaven, thank you again for the great reminder to us of the finished work of our Savior at Calvary for us. Thank you, Father, for the standing that we have in imperfect in every way. We thank you, Father, that he did do the work that you sent him to do. We thank you that he was in perfect obedience to you, and as being that perfect one, he offered the perfect sacrifice for sins forever. So we're thankful, Father, our sins have been put away, and that we have that standing in your sight. And so now we pray, Father, as we look in your word, that you would speak to our hearts and remind us again of the great Savior that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 for our time together this morning. This is the account of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. As many of you know, we were at in Israel in March. We had the opportunity once again to go to that place, the pool of Bethesda. It's a magnificent spot. It's near the Church of St. Anne, which is a medieval church. Not that that means anything from a biblical standpoint, but it is a site where we see the depth of the pool there at Bethesda, and could imagine in our minds as we looked at that what took place in the events that are recorded for us right here in John chapter 5. So let's read a number of verses, beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made whole or well?" Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And we'll stop our reading at that point, and certainly trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word and obedience to it as well. Well, there are 37 miracles of Christ recorded for us in the scriptures. Interestingly, Mark has the greatest number of miracles recorded in the Gospel of Mark. John has 7 of them. And it says of those 7 signs in the last chapter, near the last chapter, chapter 20 of John's Gospel, that these signs were written so that people would believe that Christ is the Son of God. So the miracles that Jesus performed wasn't just so that he could show that he could do these things, but it was the point to the fact that he was the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. He's the Son of God with power and by the Spirit of holiness. And so all these miracles had a spiritual truth behind them, but they were all pointing to the fact that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. 37 of them in all. And John's Gospel has 7 signs, the perfect number. We hear of 7 so many times in the scripture, don't we? The 7 I Am statements and the 7 churches. And Revelation has 54 groups of 7. That's how important that number 7 is. And it's as if it's giving us a complete picture of what the Lord can do. And here in this miracle, not the first, the first one was in John chapter 2 at the changing of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. But at this account, we have the man who was sick with an infirmity for 38 years and how the Lord Jesus changed this person's life. And just like it was with other miracles that were performed, they all have a spiritual symbolism to them. You know, those who are blind to be made see, John chapter 9, speaks of the fact that there are those who are spiritually blind and are made to see. Those who could not walk physically in the miracles that the Lord performed when he healed them could show that person who couldn't walk for the Lord now could walk for him spiritually. And so we see these spiritual lessons that are connected with all the miracles of Christ. So this fellow here had an infirmity, it says, 38 years. 38 years. That's a long time. Now, it doesn't mean that he was at the pool for 38 years. It just meant that he had this infirmity for 38 years. He had been there for a long time, no question about it. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, 38 years, having that condition, he spoke to him and said, "Do you want to be made whole?" And so for the best part of this person's life, probably, he was infirmed. He was paralyzed, sick. He couldn't step down to the pool in time to be healed, according to the tradition that had arisen. Now, some have looked at that tradition, cited in verse 4 of this account, that this angel supposedly went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water. Some have said, well, you know, this lacks manuscript authority. Maybe that really wasn't what happened. Maybe it wasn't really what the case was. It's just that that's what the people thought. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, you know, how cruel that would be. You have to be the first one in the pool or you lose out. And you know, it doesn't quite sound like the grace of God, does it? And it's interesting that it's taking place at the place called Bethesda in Hebrew. Now, Bethesda means the house of mercy. And so what we're going to see here in this account is a merciful work that's performed by the Lord Jesus. And places are significant in the scripture. God tells us that certain things occur at certain places and they're there for a reason. So they're not trivial. They're not just accidental. They're meant to be with a spiritual lesson to them. Now, in verse 1, we begin to see a little bit of the background information. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you can look all over Scripture in the Old Testament. You will not find any of the feasts referred to as the Feast of the Jews. It's referred to as the Feast of Jehovah. And what had happened, apparently, through the centuries, is that the Jews had corrupted the very things that God had given, the Feasts of Jehovah, which are in the book of Leviticus. And they kind of added to those feasts their own ideas about what they were all about. And it reminds us of the fact that religion out in the world is often things that really are man's interpretation of how they think they can get to God. Someone has said very clearly, the Christian faith is man, God reaching down to man in grace and mercy, which we see right here exemplified by the work of Christ. But religion is man's attempt to reach up to God in his own effort. And so these feasts, which were rightly called the Feast of Jehovah, later became called the Feast of the Jews. And it gives us a clue or a hint by the fact that the Jews had added these things to the word of the Lord. And it's interesting that many of the miracles that the Lord performed, he performed on the Sabbath, almost to force an issue, to help them understand that how they interpreted the Sabbath day and what should be done and not be done was incorrect. After this event took place and the healing of this man, they were immediately angered. It says in verse 10, the Jews said to him who was cured, verse 10, it is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And they had concluded that picking up someone's bedroll, you know, it's not like a bed that we think of, like our beds, you know, with all the parts to it, the box spring and the mattress and everything else, the headboard. It's not that type of thing. It was a bedroll. But they had misinterpreted it. They had laid their own laws on top of God's law and said, well, listen, he picked up his bed. He's doing some work. When it was really an act of mercy that was being performed here. And time and time and time again, the Lord performed miracles on the Sabbath in direct opposition to their wrongful interpretation of the law. And so that's maybe why it's called the Feast of the Jews rather than Feast of Jehovah. But regardless, the Lord Jesus was coming into Jerusalem And it says in verse 2, when he had come in, he came in by the way of the sheep gate. Now, I know I've spoken here in the past on the book of Nehemiah and the gates around the city. And you can go there today and see the different gates. Some of them have different names now. They have Stephen's gates and certain gates like this. But there are still gates. And even to this day, there is where the ancient sheep gate was, the place where sheep were bought and sold for sacrifice. Even in Nehemiah chapter 3, the sheep gate where the repairs began was the gate by which the sheep would come into the city, be brought into the city for sacrifice. The lesson in Nehemiah chapter 3 is the priority of worship, because sheep were involved in the worship process. And so here the Lamb of God was coming through the sheep gate. You know, we read in the previous meeting, "Behold your king." And there's "Behold the man." And there's the phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it is no accident then that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be coming into the sheep gate at a place called Bethesda, the House of Mercy. Because the Lord Jesus comes into people's experience and in people's situation and people's condition as the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. And he comes in with mercy and with grace. That's the wonderful thing about our Savior. And isn't it a shame that people in the world look at the Lord Jesus and think that, well, he's going to come in to stop my joy and stop my fun and all the rest. And maybe that's the case in some certain situations, to stop my fun if it's sinful fun and pleasure. But he comes to give the joy that only the Lord can give by having sins forgiven and freedom and liberty from those things that hold people in bondage. And they might be thinking, well, he's going to take away my fun, but they don't realize that they're on the road to death and destruction, as the book of Proverbs says. And so they could get an understanding of it, but they don't. John chapter 3 says they're in darkness. They love their sin rather than the light. And when they see the situation for what it truly is, then they would leave that behind and follow the Savior. So here's the Lamb of God coming into the sheep gate, through the sheep gate into Jerusalem, where there is the city of peace, Jerusalem, that's what it means, peace. And then coming into this place called Bethesda, having five porches. Now that's significant, five porches. So these are columns, apparently, that surround this portico, this area around the pool of Bethesda. Now, we don't know why it was five. Why not six? Why not eight? Why not ten? Why five? Some have looked at it and say that would represent, in the light of this feast of the Jews and the Jews trusting in their idea of religion, that those five porches could easily picture the five books of the Old Testament. Now, that's speculation. We don't know if that was made that way for that reason. But some have seen it here is that this whole event would contrast grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus against the law, the Feast of the Jews. And someone has said, I think it was Ironside in his commentaries, brings out, he says, the law only helps those people that can help themselves. In other words, the law, as we understand the law, in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law, only helps the people that are able to help themselves. So this group of people here in verse 3, the great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, pictures all of humanity that are unable to help themselves. That's what Romans chapter 5 talks about. When we are yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The picture here that we see in John chapter 5 is helpless humanity unable to get themselves any help at all. And the fact that, at least in their minds, they thought that the stirring of the water, the first one to get in would be healed, and they were helpless. Blind people couldn't see the water moving. They'd have to be waiting and listening to hear if something is taking place. The paralyzed couldn't do it. They couldn't get up and do it. All these people here representing the lame, the blind, the sick, all the rest, just a picture of humanity who are not able to help themselves, and a person who is trying to strive to find approval in the eyes of God. According to the law, they can't help themselves. God's word tells us that all have come short, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so whether this was superstition, or this was indeed the case, or there was some natural reason for this taking place, we can't say for sure. It's just that in verse 4 it says, an angel went down at a certain time and stirred the water. So here is this man, in verse 5, a certain man there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now the Lord Jesus began his ministry at age 30. So maybe this was 1 year, the first year into his earthly ministry. So this man had this infirmity longer than the Lord was alive. And yet he knew that he had a condition for a long time. It just shows us the omniscience of Christ. Later on, the Lord said, after he was healed in verse 14, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Which infers the fact that the person had this infirmity because of some sin. So this man wasn't 38 years old. If that is indeed the case, let's just say he did something in his teen years or maybe early 20s, it's possible this man was 55, 58, 60 years old. He wasn't a young fellow from our standard. But he had had this condition for 38 years. So let's just say he had something happen in his age when he was 20. He'd be 58 years of age. And the reason for it, apparently, is because he had sinned. So not every malady, not every problem, not every infirmity, issue, whatever it is a result of sin. John chapter 9 tells us that. Remember the account where the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord says, neither of them have sinned, but that the work of God might be manifest in them, in him. And so that wasn't because of sin, but sometimes it is because of sin. And that's what happened apparently here with this man. But here comes the question in verse 6. And notice the verbs here in this verse 6. Jesus saw him, knew him, and said to him. That tells us a lot about the Savior, the seeking Savior. Don't forget, he's the seeking Savior. He's the one that comes into Jerusalem. He comes looking for the man. He sees the man. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus in his grace seeking sinners, seeking those in need. And he knows every need. You know, we were in Israel. Once again, just a couple months ago, we went to Jericho. And as we came by in the bus, I can picture it in my mind's eye very clearly. The bus driver and came through the streets there, narrow streets, and the guide says, just take a look over there. There's the sycamore tree. Now, not that it was there 2,000 years ago, and the same one that Zacchaeus went up, but it was a similar type of tree, very full with branches. Of course, people were getting off and snapping shots of it and all the rest with their cameras. But if you remember that account in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus came through that area, and Zacchaeus, who was short of stature, wanted to climb up into the sycamore tree to see the Lord Jesus, who he was, for he was to pass that way, it says in Luke 19. So Zacchaeus went up into the sycamore tree, and the Lord Jesus came by, and he said, Zacchaeus. Now, we have no record that the Lord Jesus ever met Zacchaeus before, but he said, Zacchaeus, come down, make haste, I must abide in thy house today. And so Zacchaeus came down, and it says, received him joyfully. What a wonderful picture that is of salvation. I remember a number of years ago, the older brothers in the meeting wanted me to get used to sharing the gospel, I guess. So they said, come on, we're going to go to jail. And so the Ocean County Jail System had the opportunity for us to come in there and share the services. So there it was, guy of 18 when I first went in. Maybe it might have been a year or two after that, whatever. But we went in there, and sure enough, they closed the door behind you, right there with the prisoners, locked in. You wonder what's going to happen here. And I remember very clearly, speaking from Luke chapter 19, they gave me the job of preaching. And I was speaking on Zacchaeus, make haste, come down and receive the Lord. And I was making the application, you need to come down and humble yourself. And you receive the Lord Jesus, you do so joyfully. And as I was speaking, at that point in Luke chapter 19, all of a sudden I saw this crowd, just like you folks right here, just about the same number too, about, 18 people. All of a sudden look over my shoulder and look up, and I knew something was happening behind me. In the jail system, they have the first level, and then they have a second level, and like a little balcony area, and that's where some of the rooms are for the prisoners. Sure enough, this booming voice is heard. How do you know Jesus is the Messiah? It was a person of another persuasion religiously. And I looked back at him. I saw who he was. To me, he looked like Goliath. And I said, well, why don't you come on down? I'll explain it to you. It's right at the point in the scripture, Luke chapter 19, where it said that Zacchaeus came down. And, you know, interestingly, the Lord gave me that sound of authority or something like that. And the guy quieted down instantly. Now, he was about twice the size of me. And his arms were as wide as my legs. I mean, that's how powerful this guy looked. But he came down. And he was there to stand before me and talk about the Lord. And that he wasn't the Son of God, that type of thing. Someone in the audience says, you know, he is the Son of God. And all of a sudden, I saw these two guys carrying on the conversation. The speaker stepped back and let these guys just talk it through. And the guy who was a fellow prisoner was explaining to him why Christ is the Son of God. It was an amazing thing to see. The point of the matter is this, is that the Lord knew who Zacchaeus was. And the Lord here knew who this man was. He knew him. And the Lord knows who are his and who are not. And yet the offer goes out to everyone. Do you want to be made whole or well? And he saw him there, and he knew that he'd been in that condition. The Lord Jesus sees us like he saw Zacchaeus. He knew his condition, and then he says to him, this is the whosoever will, do you want to be made whole? That's the offer that goes out to all humanity, the humanity that we see pictured here in verse 3, who are infirmed and unable with their own strength to help them out in the things of God. The paralyzed, the sick, the blind, the lame, all these people waiting for their opportunity in life to come to be made whole, thinking that if they're the first to be at a certain situation in life, or they're able to work themselves through, or they can help themselves through, they can live a clean life and all this, that they'll find the health and the help that they need for life. And God says that's not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is coming to Christ and responding to him. And so that question goes out, do you want to be made whole? And so the sick man answered in verse 7, sir, he doesn't know who the Lord is. He knows he's got respect for him. He says, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And then Jesus says these words to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And can you imagine that the old person here who is 50 some years of age, let's say, he says, what are you talking about? If I could have risen, I would have. How can I take up my bed? And how can I walk? I've been in this condition for a long time. And people are in a condition like that, not free of their sins for a long time. And they would say, you don't understand, I don't have the right background, I don't have the right education, I've got problems with addiction, or whatever it might be. And they have, in their thinking, according to their natural thinking, no ability to be right with God, no ability to overcome their sin or their infirmity. But when the Lord Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk, he gives you the power to do that. If you receive his words. So it's a great message for the gospel of Christ. And what happened? He didn't gradually crawl and then get better and then get crutches and all the rest. It says immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked, and that day it was the Sabbath. Flew right in the face of the religion, the feast of the Jews that was there in Jerusalem. And it didn't make any sense to the religious establishment. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them in verse 11, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? The one who was healed, verse 13, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. But where do we see the Lord Jesus in verse 14? He's going and seeking him, and he found him in the temple, and then gave those words to him. He found him in a temple. This man wasn't on his way after he'd been healed. He understood, he was grateful and acknowledged the work of God that had taken place in his life. And so he was thankful for these things, and you find him in the temple worshiping the Lord. And it reminds us of the case of the leper who was healed. Just turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The same type of thing takes place here in the account of the healing of the 10 lepers. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, it happened as he went through Jerusalem. They passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he entered the village, it says a certain village, and there he met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Now their problem, they also were sick. They were diseased, actually. This would be a miracle that the Lord performed. Remember, he performed 37 miracles as recorded. He performed way more than that, we're sure, but those are the recorded ones in Scripture. And this is another one. And he entered, and again, it's the Lord Jesus coming into that region in the midst of Samaria, a place that wasn't really favored in the eyes of the Jews. But this is the Lord Jesus coming into this person's area. And there were many who stood afar off, these 10 men who were lepers. But they understood their condition and knew they couldn't help themselves. They cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They acknowledge that he's the master. And so they call out to him. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." That had not been done, recorded in Scripture, that a leper had gone to a priest. And Naaman the Syrian, in 2 Kings chapter 5, he went and got cleansed. But there's no case of, and he was a Syrian, but there's no case recorded in the Scriptures that someone from the nation of Israel ever went to a priest and declared himself to be cleansed, except this case. In verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And in verse 17, the Lord said, "Weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? And there's only this one in verse 18 who's giving glory to God. I've often wondered, were all these 10 lepers who had been cleansed those who had a relationship? I wonder about that. I've questioned myself. You can think about that as well. Because in verse 19 it says, "This man, arise, go your way. Your faith had made you well." Well, they all were made well of their leprosy, but only one returned. So there's two ways we can look at this portion. All of them were healed, and only one did the right thing, coming back and giving thanks. Or the goodness of God showed these 10 were healed, but only one came back to give thanks, and that's the one who really had a relationship with the Lord. In other words, the good hand of the Lord is out there in all places. God has the sun to shine on the evil and the just, and the rain on the good and the bad. So God does demonstrate his goodness even to those who are outside of God's grace and haven't really experienced it. They still are recipients of his goodness, but don't even acknowledge it. And so Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us the goodness of God leads men to repentance. So sometimes God shows his goodness and his grace, and people still don't acknowledge it. But not this leper. This one leper did acknowledge it. And this man in John chapter 5, he acknowledged it as well. And so he's found him in the temple, and he's worshiping the Lord because he realizes he's been spared and he has been made whole. And the only place you're going to be made whole is when the Lord is in the center of your life. If church, so-called, is an add-on, and it's just a perfunctory, mechanical event in your life, then you're not going to feel whole. But here this man was worshiping the Lord in the temple. He'd been healed of his disease. He was thankful for it, just like that leper was thankful. And the Lord worked powerfully in his life. So whatever became of this man, we don't know. We don't read anything else about him in the scripture. But the Lord healed people one after another in a wonderful, powerful way. And the picture is to see us as this man as well. Without strength, due time, Christ died for the ungodly, giving his life for us. Paul could say that in Galatians chapter 2. He talked about the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by faith, and live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a demonstration here of love and grace and mercy. The Lord Jesus coming to the place of Bethesda, the house of mercy. And yet in man's idea, this mercy really wasn't existent because all these people lay around that pool unable to help themselves until the Lord Jesus comes into the picture. And he demonstrates mercy and grace. And this man is wonderfully made whole. Great gospel lesson for us. Great spiritual lesson for us too. The very center of our lives should be where the Lord is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for all these wonderful truths that we see in the scriptures. We think of this account here in John chapter 5, this tremendous miracle. There are those that were still around the pool, but interestingly, they remain right where they were. But this man who had this sickness, who had this paralysis, was made well. So we thank you, Father, again for the reminders to us that once we are made well, we have an obligation to declare your name and your glory and to present ourselves in service for you. We think of Peter's mother-in-law who was healed of her sickness. And as soon as she was healed, she got up and served. And thank you, Father, for that reminder to us that once we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and the work of Christ, we have a responsibility to go out and serve you in whatever way you've called us to do that. And so we thank you again for these truths. We pray your blessing on the rest of our day together in worship and remembrance about the work of Christ. For the refreshments below, we also give you thanks. In Christ's precious and holy name, amen. Amen.